Exodus chapter 20, verses 12 and 13. That will be our text this morning as we continue our discourse through the Ten Commandments or the Ten Words. And today we will be looking at verses 12 and 13, Commandments 5 and 6. Hear the word of our Lord. Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. You shall not murder. Amen. May God add a blessing to the reading of His Word this morning. Well, by way of review, the last two messages we've looked at the first table of the law, the first four commandments. In those four commandments, we have considered man's duty before God. By way of review, the first commandment deals with the exclusivity of God. The exclusivity of God. The Lord our God is but one only living and true God. Deuteronomy 6:4, Hear, O Israel, the Lord is our God. The Lord is one. Our God is holy, 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 as Isaiah would say. He is self-existent, infinite, not made with hands. He is love, full of grace, full of mercy, full of truth. By this confession alone, by these words alone, we deny all other false gods. By this confession alone, we deny other false gods. The false gods that are fashioned with hands or constructs of our mind. We are to know and be sure that there are no other gods, for our God knows of no other gods. We are to crush the things in our mind, in our hearts, that so desperately want to be God. The preface to the first word tells us who God is, and that we should have no gods before Him. God's very existence is Himself. Nothing comes before Him, nor can anything come before Him. This is the first word, the first table of the law. It is important that we not forget this. This is the foundation, or as Watson says, this is what drives us in order to understand the rest of the commandments. The first table deals with our duty to God. What does God require of us with regards to our relationship to Him? This is what is summarized in these first four words. It all starts with this beautiful, comforting, glorious truth that God is one and none can come before Him. That is the summary of the first word. The second word deals with the purity of God in worship. The purity of God in worship. Brothers and sisters, today I tell you we are called to pure worship. The way God commands to be worshiped in His Word, in other words. We do not need to spend minutes or hours or days or years arguing and bickering over the question of what God may or may not like. We simply open His Word and read it and submit to it. The first commandment, worshiping a false god is forbidden, right? And the second commandment, worshiping God in a false manner is forbidden, as one Puritan has stated. In this word, we are told to not make graven images fashioned for worship. And how can we, really? How can we put God in a box, as some foolishly accuse us of doing? In this commandment, we are pushed to keep our eyes on the author and finisher of our faith, the Lord Jesus Christ, who is the object of our faith. And therefore, because of this, repudiate all false gods and all false forms of worship. Continuing our brief review, the third word, the third commandment, deals with the name of God. Deals with the name of God. We can summarize the importance of the third commandment with one word that we've heard time and time again this morning. That word is reverence. Where is reverence? Let us, as the people of God, be mindful of how we use the name of God. Or how we use the title of God and everything that is associated with it. For example, the Lord's table, Christ's church, and obviously the Word of God. We must take every thought captive to the obedience of Christ Jesus. And how quick we are to toss around the name of God irreverently. May it never be. When it comes to the name of God, reverence has to be in our mind at all times. Finally, our last message, we looked at the Sabbath, the fourth word. One day in seven where God ceased and blessed the day for His people and His glory. That is the fourth commandment. Remember the Sabbath day and keep it holy. This is a positive command by God to keep the Sabbath day holy. It is a great honor for the people of God. It is a great privilege for the people of God to be able to say we can keep the Sabbath day holy. It is a great delight for the people of God. In calling the Sabbath a delight, we, one, lay aside our labors, finding a day of rest in the finished work of Christ, which is for us, which is for you, church, a foretaste of heaven, a glimpse of what heaven will be like. We enjoy sweet fellowship with the people of God. We delight in the presence of our brothers and sisters whom we will spend eternity with, glorifying God. We partake in the means of grace with the people of God to the glory of God, for the edification of the church, for the building up of the church, for the assurance of our faith, for our own spiritual health. We spend our day in the public and private worship of God, meaning the Lord's Day does not end when you leave the church. It continues. It continues with momentum, if you will. It continues. We spend the rest of our day in public and private worship of God. And finally, we rejoice that the Lord Jesus Christ was raised for our justification. We don't wait for Easter to rejoice that He is risen. Every Lord's Day, we honor the Lord and we are thankful that the Lord Jesus Christ is raised for our justification, that we are right before God because of Him. That is a summary of the first four commandments, the first table. And now we get to the second table. We transition to our obligation before our fellow image bearers of God, for fellow man. This begins with the fifth commandment, which reads, "Honor your father and your mother, that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you." When we consider creation, Adam failed to keep the fifth word. He failed to honor his father. He failed to honor God. Any sin at all, no matter what it was a failure on Adam's part to honor God. He would have had long days, as the fifth commandment says. He would have had long days if he would have honored God and would have been faithful and humbly submitted to God like he could have done and like he ought have done, but he didn't. He broke the fifth commandment this way and did not honor his father. This commandment is very interesting when we think about it. And this is one of the reasons why I'm not preaching on the seventh commandment this Lord's Day, which was my original plan, which is why the series is ongoing. This commandment is so interesting. What we see here is a positive command to honor your father and mother, and then some sort of a reason or promise subsequently that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. The Apostle Paul would call this a promise in Galatians chapter 6. It is the only command that is written this way. So we must assume there's some kind of particular significance to this word. So I want to start by first looking at honoring your father and mother. This begins with parents. This begins with our earthly mother and father, our parents. At first view, we can all agree that this commandment speaks directly to the relationship between child and mother and father. We know what mother and father means, but child here has a couple different meanings. First, I want to speak directly to our adolescents, to our little children in our congregation. So if I can have your attention this time, first and foremost, I want to address the common use of the word child, which is little kid, teenager, young adult. Why must we honor our parents? This is a good question. Why must we honor our parents? Why honor them? If you are like me as a child, you asked why when anything was asked of you. I mean, that's how, when I grew up, I think I asked why more than I asked anything else. Anytime I was asked to do something, it followed by why. That was the case with my brother and my sister as well. Every time, do this, why? Do that, why? And after a few years, my parents just stopped answering us. They just, it's like we never even said why. They just ignored us. And then after they got a little frustrated with the question, they would just say, because I said so. I'm sure all you children have heard this. And if you haven't, you should thank the Lord that your parents are incredibly patient with you. Because that really should be the answer half the time. Because I said so, that is sufficient. And as much as I didn't understand this as a child, because I said so, I didn't understand this as a child, now as an adult, not only do I understand the importance of because I said so, but I see it as a very appropriate answer. When we are asked to do something as small children, we need to obey, period, because we are asked to do something. It's that simple. And when we honor our parents this way, when we submit to this request that we're given, we are honoring not only them, but honoring God as well. So the short answer as to why we need to honor our parents is because God tells us to. That is the short, clear answer for us. Why do I need to listen to mom and dad? Because God says so. That's the first answer. But I'm going to help you out here, little children. I'm going to help you. I'm going to give you a little more to deal with, other than just because God says so, which is sufficient. We honor our mother and father because they are deserving of our honor. We are to honor mom and dad. We are to submit to mom and dad first because they are worthy of our honor. They deserve our honor. They are the two particularly important people in your life that God has given you in this world. As children, God says you are wonderfully made. You are fearfully made. You are the ones whom were given to your mom and dad. And because of this and this alone, they are deserving of honor. When my brother and I were told to do things like chores, backyard cleaning, things like that, and we asked why do we have to do them, we got the answer that we didn't want to hear. And always, we just looked at doing these chores as just mundane activities, as just boring, tiring, waste of time. We would have much rather played with our friends or did something that we wanted to do. But now, I look back and think of the bigger picture here. I think of the fact that my dad worked hard for us to have the backyard that we had to clean. Or my mom worked time and time with, worked so much hours to organize the room that we dirtied and then had to clean. And they did this because they loved us dearly. So the question at this point, well, why do we honor them? Well, look what they've done for you. Of course they deserve our honor. complaining about things like cleaning up after the dogs in the backyard or straightening up our room. These things should never be something that we complained about. But as children, we fail to see the bigger picture. We don't think of these things, but today I would ask you to think of them. Think of the bigger picture. Think of the bigger importance here. The second reason that we ought to honor our mother and our father is because it pleases God. As children, when we obey our parents, when we submit to our parents, it is pleasing to God. All of our actions are seen by God. All of our motives are seen by God. And we must remember that the purpose of our life, even as little children, 5-year-old children, 10-year-old children, our purpose is to glorify God. Therefore, submitting and honoring our parents glorifies God. We are, at that moment in time, fulfilling our purpose as image bearers of God. As Paul says in Colossians chapter 3, verse 20, children, obey your parents in everything, for this pleases the Lord. In everything, Paul says, in everything, we ought to trust our parents that they have the best interests in mind. We must remember as children, as small children, that these are the parents that God has given me. God has given me a great gift, and it is these two people in front of me telling me something that I might not want to do. And I really think Pastor Steve might have been reading my sermon notes, because if you're a child of believing parents, this blessing is amplified. It is much greater. I can't relate to that in a lot of ways that you guys can. My parents are not believers. Never once even professed to be Christian. So I was not raised in a Christian home, but I know many of you are. And that is a tremendous blessing. Because your parents know of the responsibility that they have to raise you. And they know how important it is to raise you in the fear and admonition of the Lord, to nurture you, to see you as the special possession that you are. Therefore, that is another reason you ought to honor your mother and your father. And finally, the last reason for you, and this one is a little harder pill to swallow. The last reason is because anything less than honor to them is sin. You failing to honor mom and dad is a sin against God. When you dishonor your mom or dad by not listening to them, you are lying to them. You are disobeying them. You are sinning against them. Here's where it gets very, very important and critical. Because many of you children that I'm talking to are still yet to turn from your sin and trust in Christ. Many of you do not know the Lord Jesus Christ. And this sin of disobedience must be judged by God. No sin will go unpunished. God will not punish your sin because you're a small child. That is just not how it works. Therefore, you must turn from that sin. You must turn from all sin and trust in Christ. That is my plea for you this morning. To turn from your disobedience. To go to God and pray that He will change your heart. And He will. If you go to Him by faith, He will change your heart. He will give you the heart that your mother and father have. These are reasons that we should honor our mother and father as children. What is important for us to know as a church, now expanding this definition of child, which all of you are, in some sense, by this broader definition, what's important for us to know as a church, these same reasons apply in substance to us. My parents, even though they're unbelievers, though they worship a different God, they are worthy of honor. For these same reasons. In other words, when it comes down to the fifth commandment, we ought to look at this word and one word to describe it, that word being authority. We ought to look at this commandment as authority. While our earthly father and mother are worthy of honor by way of the fifth commandment, there are others that the Lord has placed before us, over us, that are in authority. In other words, by good and necessary consequence, we may deduce the meaning of this commandment from Scripture to apply to more than just your earthly mother and father. For example, we apply this commandment to the church. Therefore, pastors, elders, deacons, those who are in authority over you in the church are worthy of your honor as well. And honoring thy mother and thy father applies to honoring pastor, to honoring our deacons. These are the men that God has given as authorities in His church. These men are responsible for the sheep that are in this building. And how do we honor them? Various ways. Encouraging them. Encouraging them, first and foremost. Submitting to them as the men that have authority over you as members of this church. Submitting to them and praying for them. That can be one of the greatest ways to really honor your elders, is praying for them and letting them know that you are praying for them. That is important. Continuing, this command applies to civil authorities. This is where it gets a little dicey, because the rebel in us really wants to come out at this point. Well, I'm good with my mom and dad. I love them. My pastor, he's a sweet guy, and the deacons are great. But then you go out and you apply this to the common kingdom. You apply this to the world. And now you start dealing with civil authorities, people that don't share maybe the same political view as you. These are men. We must remember that these are men that God has put in these particular offices or positions of authority in the common kingdom. Therefore, the honor extends to our civil authorities as well. For example, our president. We are to pray for our president. That is a way of honoring the president that God has put over us. We are to pray for him, regardless if you disagree with him. We are to pray for him, for his salvation, for his decisions, for the proper application of God's law when it is able to be applied. This is where submission can be most challenging for some of us. And unfortunately, this is what we see in our country right now. We see a failure to submit to our authorities by the world, by our country. We see lawlessness. Now, we are obviously not to submit if it requires us to sin against God. We obey God for man. We are not to sin when it violates our conscience, but we should seek to honor our governing authorities as often as we can. And as Pastor Steve and I were talking last night, we both agree on this point. Christians should be the role model citizens in this regard. We should be the role model citizens. We should not seek to be rebellious. We should not be reading the laws and seeking to find which one I could disobey. We should be reading the laws and submitting to them insofar that we can. This applies to our law enforcement as well. Our law enforcement officers. This is a very sensitive subject right now as well. Our law enforcement officers. Giving honor that is mentioned in the fifth commandment applies to our law enforcement officers. One commentator says, God has set these political fathers to preserve order and harmony in a nation and to prevent those state convulsions which otherwise might ensue. We ought not forget that the purpose of the police officers in our country is to serve and protect our nation. They are put in those positions in the providence of God to protect us, to protect our land. It is our duty as Christians to show these men honor and to pray for these men as we would our president. Not to call them pigs. That is vile. That is wicked. Not to ask for their head to be on a silver platter like the wicked plea of Herodias' wife regarding John the Baptist. That's absolutely wicked. That is not of Christ. We are called to honor those in positions of authority over us in both kingdoms. Christians shouldn't even associate with people who are spewing this kind of rhetoric or movements that are spewing this kind of rhetoric. It's sinful. The answer to unjust calls of violence or death is not more sin. The answer to unjust calls of violence or death to anyone is repent and believe the gospel. That is the answer. Yes, the gospel is enough. Yes, we need to preach the gospel. That is the answer. And it always will be. That answer has not changed. Those are the very first words that we read of the Lord Jesus Christ in the Gospel of Mark. Mark 1:16, 1:15, one of those. We must also remember that our civil authorities are a part of the common kingdom, so we ought not be surprised when they do act sinful. When we see our law enforcement not acting like a Christian would act, we shouldn't be surprised. For the same reason, when we see our president not acting like a Christian would act, we should not be surprised. We can't apply the understanding and logic that is found in the church outside and expect that. We can't expect our president to act like our pastor. We shouldn't expect that from them. We will be severely disappointed if that is the case. The point is, we need to resist these kind of desires. Local governments are included with regards to the authority spoken of in the fifth commandment. We must obey our local laws in our land and show honor to our local government, even if we might disagree with them. We thank the Lord that our church, our local church here, Sovereign Grace, has a good relationship with our local city government. That is useful. That is helpful for us. We must continue to honor our local government. One example that comes to mind is when myself and others were out at Planned Parenthood, maybe about 7 months ago. My memory could serve me wrong. It could be longer than that. But the building at Planned Parenthood that we ministered to went under construction, so they switched the entrance doors. So we moved to be able to preach and speak to the women and men that were going inside the building. And we realized that we could get even closer. So we stood right in front of the door, about 10 feet. We didn't block the door, but we stood about within 10 feet of the door to try to talk to people that were walking in, try to minister to them that way. And long story, the cops were called. We were falsely accused of doing something that we did not do, using foul, vulgar language. We obviously did not do that. But the cops were called, and we were confronted by the police officers. So first and foremost, being confronted by the police officers, this can be very difficult, depending on what you say and your mannerism. So we are called to be respectful, to honor them. So that's exactly what we did. We were told we could not be there, because there's a law that prohibits us from being there. There's one of two ways there's one of two ways we can act here. The first is to submit to what they're saying, move to the sidewalk where we are allowed to preach and continue ministering to them, or tell them, no, we're not going to do that. We're going to stay here and be cited for trespassing, possibly arrested. Now, the right move should be clear to all of you, right? We're not going to defy the authorities for the sake of defying them. We submit to them and we honor them. And because we honor them, because we submitted to them, that gave us an opportunity to preach the gospel to them. So the obedience of this law brought out a great opportunity to minister to our law enforcement officers. These examples can be ongoing, where when we are obedient to the law of God, more good comes out of that in some way, shape, or form. We should be wise when we consider the fifth commandment. And finally, we should consider how the Lord Jesus Christ kept the fifth commandment. We should consider how the Lord Jesus kept the fifth commandment. We've seen how Adam had the ability to honor God perfectly. He had the ability to do that. He could have, but didn't. The Lord Jesus Christ did. The Lord Jesus was obedient to every command given to him by his Father. His life, the life of our Lord, was one giant example of obedience to the fifth commandment. It was one great example, one grand example of honoring your mother and your father. The first verse that comes to mind, we've heard already today, I believe when Daniel was praying, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. His life was colored with obedience, even to the point of death. Jesus' public ministry was one marked by obedience to his Father out of pure love. The second way that Jesus obeyed the fifth commandment perfectly, that kept the fifth commandment perfectly, is with regards to his parents. He obeyed his parents. Luke chapter 2, he went down with them and came to Nazareth and was submissive to them, the them being his parents, mother. And his mother, as a result, what does the text say? His mother treasured up all these things in her heart. That means children, when you are obedient to your parents, it brings joy to them. It brings joy to see a child obey their mother and father. It brings joy to me to see that. And thirdly, Jesus submitted to the governing authorities. Jesus said to them, "Render to Caesar the things that are Caesar's, and to God the things that are God's." And they marveled at him. Look at the response of obedience by fellow image bearers of God. They marveled at him. We need to be respectful, law-abiding citizens as witnesses of the Lord Jesus Christ. We have an obligation to honor our civil authorities. I think we've somehow forgotten that for some reason. I think when we see a lot of sin going on in the world, we don't consider submission and honoring authority and things like that. In doing this all, the Lord Jesus lived up to God's perfect standard with regards to His law, particularly the positive command in the fifth word. And moving on, the fifth commandment continues to say that your days may be long in the land that the Lord your God is giving you. We can consider this a reason associated with obedience to the second table of the law, or a promise, as I've mentioned, associated with it. For the people of Israel, the people of old, this was a temporal promise. Namely, the land of Canaan. Namely, the land of Canaan, which God had promised to them by their fathers, by way of Abraham, which we've heard this morning, and subsequently to them as well. This land was a blessing to the people of God upon obedience. Yet this land pointed to something greater, which again, I'm almost certain now, Pastor Steve, I've looked at my notes, as we've heard this morning, this land pointed to something greater for us. Christ, by His perfect obedience, gives us Himself as rest. So while the people of old were tired, they were always tired, they always wanted a break. And even when they had to worship, they had to set up the tabernacle with their hands. And then, finally, after they were just exhausted, they can rest. For all those who call upon the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, rest has been purchased for us. Rest has been purchased for us. And the rest that we have in Christ is much greater than a piece of land. It is eternal rest. The reality is that the requirements for the fifth commandment are so great that only God can fulfill them. We fail here, brothers and sisters. If you haven't figured that out by now, we fail here with regards to the fifth commandment. Starting from children, little small 4-year-old children disobeying our parents, to 30-year-olds that think we know more than we do and rebel against the government, to even wise men, 50s and 60s, thinking we know more than everyone else. That is wrong. Must submit. The good news is that Christ did this and He did it for us. And He imputes His own righteousness to us. He perfectly submitted to His mother. He perfectly submitted to the government. And most importantly, He perfectly submitted to His Father in heaven to the point of death. And why? Why did He do this? One word. That word is love. The word is love. The why, the answer to why, that big question when we were small children, and even now, hearing the word of God, the answer is love. Love fueled every single step of Christ's submission. Therefore, let us submit in love, brothers and sisters, that we may honor God and those who are above us. Moving on to the sixth word. Exodus chapter 20, verse 13. You shall not murder. The sixth word. Again, as I mentioned in our introduction, the foundation of the second table of the law, commandments 5 through 10, the foundation of this is the fact that man is made in the image of God. Genesis chapter 1, verses 27 and 28. That man is made in the image of God. And because man is made in the image of God, they have value, dignity, and worth. Our lives, in other words, are important because we are made in the image of God. That is why life matters. Because we are made in the image of God. Every single life is equally important. From the little embryo in the womb of the mother, which God says is a blessing from Him, and is fearfully and wonderfully made, or the old man or woman that are in their deathbed, breathing their last breath. All life matters because they're made in the image of God. We need to think about that today, that all life matters because we are made in the image of God. That's why. That's what the Bible teaches. In addition, no one life is more valuable than the other, for God shows no partiality. So since we are made in the image of God, murder, the sixth commandment, is sin. It's pretty simple there. Since we are made in the image of God, murder violates the image of God. It is therefore sin. For God is not a murderer. You can look through the text of Scripture till your face turns blue. You will never find an instance where God murders somebody. It doesn't exist. Never murders someone. This truth ought to be evident for all of us, to every single one of us. We should know, it's like common sense, that murdering is not good, it's wrong. Murder is terrible, it is wrong, it is sin, it is the unlawful taking of another life. This is what murder is first and foremost. Brothers and sisters, that is why we call abortion murder. This is the exact reason we call abortion murder. Little precious babies that are in the womb of their mothers are made in the image of God. And to kill that baby is an act of murder. We have no right to take the life of another being. In other words, we are to preserve life. Right? The Bible says that we are to hold back those stumbling to the slaughter. We are to preserve life. This is what the sixth commandment requires of us. We preserve life because God is a life preserver. We preserve life because God is a life preserver. Life is important to God. Therefore, it ought to be important to us, His people. Christians that call abortion murder, that are out preaching the gospel in front of abortion clinics, are not superheroes. They are just believers that are obedient to the sixth commandment and seek to honor God in their obedience. That's exactly what Christ did. We are called to preserve our own lives as well. We are called to preserve our own lives as well. And this is more than just saying suicide's bad, suicide's sin. It's much more than that. Man has no business playing silly games with their own lives. We're not to play Russian roulette with our own life, so to speak. We must remember that God gives us our body as a temple. God gives us His body that He may be glorified in it. And your body, although it will deteriorate and turn to the ground, eventually go back to the ground it was formed, it is to be used for the glory of God. Therefore, we are to keep the sixth commandment by considering the importance of our own body. While we are to preserve the life of another and never commit the heinous act of murder, we are to know that there is a distinction between killing and murder. It's important that we mention that distinction. For example, there is a form of lawful killing. There is lawful killing. Self-defense, lawful war, the public execution of justice. There is a lawful killing. Genesis 9:6, whoever sheds the blood of man by man shall his blood be shed. You might be thinking in your head, brother, that's in Genesis 9. That's Old Testament. Well, you shouldn't be thinking that because we're preaching on the Ten Commandments, first of all. That falls under the Noahic Covenant. God promised to Noah and everybody after Noah. Murder is clearly an act of unlawful violence. It is also a matter of the heart. Moving forward for the sake of time. It is an act of the heart. And here's where it really hits home, or ought to hit home for all of us. Matthew 15:19. For out of the heart come evil thoughts. The first evil thought, murder. Adultery, sexual immorality, theft, false testimony, slander. We're going to look at most of those another time. Right now, we'll just look at the first one, murder. Out of the heart come evil thoughts. First one is murder. Murder is an evil thought that begins in the heart. Both of the regenerate heart and the unregenerate heart. We forget this for some reason. No, the reason's sin, but we forget this, that even the believer has thoughts of murder. An Orthodox Catechism asks, question 60, how are you righteous before God? I'm not going to read the entire answer, but the last part of the answer says, and am still inclined to all evil. And still inclined to all evil. Actually, I'll teach that sometimes to Christians, and half of them completely disagree with it right away until you kind of flush it out. But we are inclined to all evil, even as Christians. I think we battle with this thinking and think more of ourselves than we really should, which is pride. We are quick to think that we cannot be prone to all evil, especially murder. But if murder begins in the heart, surely we can, and we do. What does this look like? Matthew chapter 5, Jesus says, you have heard that it was said to those of old, you shall not murder. Speaking of this commandment. And whoever murders will be liable to judgment. But I say to you that everyone who is angry with his brother will be liable to judgment. The Lord Jesus associates anger that's in the heart and minds of the people he's speaking to with the violation of the sixth commandment in Exodus chapter 20. What does this anger look like? Well, it's sinful anger in our heart against our brother. Sinful anger in our heart against our brother. What is important to understand first is the Lord Jesus here in Matthew 5 is not speaking of your brother as in your little brother. Your brother as in your brother in Christ. It's an expanded definition to refer to the person near you, your neighbor, everybody. It's not limited to just your brother, but your earthly brother, so to speak, fellow descendants of Adam. The same one we are called to love. With that said, we must conclude that we often sin by way of murder in our hearts against people that we don't even know. Much of the time when we are angry at somebody, it's people that we don't really even know. We don't have a relationship with. And we're not speaking of like righteous indignation, right? Because there's a justified anger, if you will. Like we should be mad that we have slaughtered in this country over 70 million babies since Roe v. Wade. We should hate that. When we see racism in our country, we should hate that. Right? We should have a righteous anger over those things. This is not what we're talking about here. We're talking about anger that is in the heart, that is a deep hostility or aggression towards another person. It is a desire to hurt another image bearer of God with your actions or your words. With your actions or your words. For example, I think this is a very common one for all of us here. Maybe not every single person, but a good amount of us. Driving in California. We're driving in California, we're on the street or on the freeway, and we're behind somebody that either can't drive to save their life or shouldn't be driving at all. Maybe an older person that or a younger person, by the way, someone gets their license too quick, like I did, shouldn't be driving, right? And we can get very worked up. Just a side note, when I first came to Christ, I had a man, it was a Calvinist who's discipling me, and he'd mentioned this all the time to me. He said, one of the sins that I struggle with is being aggressive and getting road rage. And I drove with him. I'm like, yeah, dude, you do struggle with that. We struggle that bad. But we struggle with this. Seriously, we do. We struggle with getting worked up and mad at the person in front of us. And then we sin against them by being angry at them, laying on our horn, staring at them, giving them the death stare as we pass them, yelling at the top of our lungs in the car. This is a very subtle form of anger in our heart for someone that we don't even know. We just know something about them, and that's that they probably can't drive, but we don't even know them. We get worked up this way. Another example of this kind of anger that stems in the heart, or this violation of the Sixth Commandment, rather, that is a heart issue, is one we see very common right now in our climate, and that is racism. There's another example of violating the Sixth Commandment that is far too common today. Much more common than I would like to see. I mean, obviously we don't want to see sin at all, but we live in a fallen world, to be realistic here. But it is a sin that we see in our nation, and unfortunately, even now, creeping into the church a little bit, subtly creeping into the church a little bit by the peddling of a different gospel. With racism, we must first understand that there's only one race. That's, I think, something we forget. There's only one race. That's what the Bible teaches, not an opinion. Acts 17 says that there's only one race. With that said, there are multiple ethnicities. There are multiple ethnicities, right? We must also understand when we're dealing with racism that, again, the premise to the second table of the law, man is made in the image of God. Man is made in the image of God. Therefore, every man has value, dignity, and worth simply on that basis, being made in the image of God. Another point that we should understand when considering racism or seeing racism, that man is either in Adam or in Christ. There's two classes of people, so to speak, in Adam or in Christ. Both are still made in the image of God. Neither is better. Better off because of the work of Christ and the new identity in Christ for those in Christ, yes. But neither of them are intrinsically better. Racism violates the Sixth Commandment because it oppresses one or more groups of people. It is that simple. It oppresses one or more groups of people. This is happening right now all around the world. I know we can be very myopic in our thinking, especially as Americans watching American news and seeing what's happening in America. But racism is not particular to America. It is a sin issue that's all around the world. I mean, just for example, my dad's Palestinian, my mom's German. So my Palestinian side, most of my dad's side of the family live in the Middle East, and they experience racism all the time. And the way they fight racism is with more racism, which is terrible. And it explains why there's no peace there. We don't ever fight sin with more sin. We need to remember that as well. We don't cover up a big lie with a small lie. When someone sins against us, we don't return that favor and sin against them. We don't fight racism with more racism. Were the Jews in the Holocaust, they were subject to racism for a long period of time. They were looked at as subhuman and murdered because the sins that were in men's heart at that time. We see it as in African countries as well, black-on-black tribalism. That's a very common sin that we see today. We don't hear about it a lot, but we do see it. The point is that every image-bearer of God is subject to racism and is also prone to committing the evil of racism. The solution to racism is never more racism, right? The solution to, we don't fight sin with sin. I know I've said that already, but it needs to be said more and more. So what is the solution? Again, it's very simple. It is the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. That is the sin. When we are confronted with the sin of adultery, which we'll look at next Lord's Day, Lord willing, we're confronted with a lie, when we're confronted with false worship, different God, we call the person to repent of their sin and trust in Christ, the only Savior of sinners. When we are confronted with the sin of racism, we do the exact same thing. It's no different. Actually, we can appreciate how easy God makes it for us, to be quite honest. There's no complex solution here. It's a simple solution. It's a consistent solution. And it's a solution that we must trust God in. And if possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Romans 12. That is precisely what the Lord Jesus Christ did. This is what the Lord Jesus Christ did when he was confronted with this kind of evil that stems in the heart. He perfectly kept the sixth commandment as the Prince of Peace prophesied in Isaiah chapter 9. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called children of God. Jesus was a life preserver, by way of first example, in his public ministry. He was a life preserver. He preserved the lives of other image bearers of God. Matthew 14, when he went ashore, saw a large crowd and felt compassion for them and healed their sick. Or Luke chapter 4, while the sun was setting, all those who were sick with various diseases brought them to him, and laying on his hands on each one of them, he was healing them. He was a life preserver. Or Acts chapter 10, you know, of Jesus of Nazareth, how God anointed him with the Holy Spirit and with power, and how he went about doing good and healing all those who were oppressed by the devil, for God was with him. He was a life preserver. Therefore, we ought to be life preservers. Jesus patiently endured the afflictions from God's hand, yet without fail, and thereby fulfilled the sixth commandment. He endured the afflictions from God, as we should as well. Hebrews chapter 4, for we have not an high priest which cannot be touched with the feeling of our infirmities, but was in all points tempted, like as we are, yet without sin. Jesus suffered so much on behalf of his people. He was a man of sorrows. He was despised, rejected by men, and acquainted with grief. So we read in Isaiah. And finally, Jesus provided aid and comfort to those in distress, as well as protected and defended the innocent. He provided aid and comfort to those in distress. How did he do this? At the end of his public ministry, Jesus was placed on a cross and bore the wrath of God for sinners, providing them the greatest aid and the greatest comfort known to man. And those who come to him, believing on this by faith, everlasting life. So I ask you now, brothers and sisters, have you come to know this Christ, the only Savior of sinners? Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your grace, for your mercy. We thank you that your mercies are new for us every morning, and your compassion does not fail us. We thank you so much for the Lord Jesus Christ, who was the example of submission, of perfect submission to all authority, who never had a thought of murder, who never desired to kill another image bearer of God, thought, word, or deed, but perfectly kept the law of God for sinners. And now all those who come to him by faith are imputed with his own righteousness, not a righteousness of our own, Lord, because we have none. We have nothing to offer you. Nothing in our hands we bring. Simply to your cross we cling. We thank you for this Lord's Day. May you give us rest. May you be glorified, thought, word, and deed. We give you thanks. In Jesus' name, amen.